This is the second of four sermons that I'll be preaching on the book of Job. So last week I began with chapter 1. In a couple of weeks I'm going to conclude with chapter 42, which is the conclusion of the book of Job. And in between we get two speeches. Today we have a speech of Job, and next week we get a speech from God. Now this is just a sample of this 42-chapter book, incredibly profound. It's just an orientation, really. What I shared with you last week is that you can understand the book of Job, the structure of it, pretty easily. The first two chapters and the last chapter are in prose and come across almost like a fairy tale. The first verse is almost literally, "Once upon a time in the land of Uz, there was a man named Job." And what I told you is that you could go from chapter 2 to chapter 42 with just less than a chapter of prose and have a complete story. But instead, what happens between chapter 2 and chapter 42? Well, just to back up one step, you may remember that Job is a righteous, wealthy man. God and Satan have a conversation where Satan basically says to God, "Well, of course Job loves you, because look at all the stuff you gave him." And says, "Let me take away all that stuff and we'll see whether he still loves you or not." And that's the wager that they take. And so Job loses everything. And chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2, that's the end of this prose section. And then we get a whole series of poetry where Job and others are considering why Job is suffering the way that he's suffering. Spoiler alert, we'll get to this in a couple weeks. Chapter 42, the other prose part, he gets back everything double. But in the meantime, there's a lot of suffering. Why? And the way that's presented is that Job complains, and then for a long while, he has three friends that are responding to him, explaining to him why it is that he's suffering. So that happened. Bildad, Zophar, and Eliphaz are the three that respond. So it's a cycle. Job complains, Eliphaz responds. Job complains, Zophar, and so forth. And that's where we're going to be for today's sermon. Then finally, in chapter 31, Elihu, a young whippersnapper, comes along and he tries to explain it in a long thing. Job doesn't buy it, complains some more, and this is what we're going to get next week, God speaks out of a whirlwind. And so our sermon series is the introduction, a sample of Job complaining, God speaking, and then the conclusion. So part two is today, and we are going to be on page 408 in your pew Bibles, and I do ask you to go there. So, on page 408 of the pew Bible, we're in the middle of Job, almost smack dab in the middle, and you can see helpfully in these pew Bibles, chapter 22, in bold, it says, "Eliphaz speaks, Job's wickedness is great." So, you know, there's a plausible reason why somebody suffers. It's because they're a bad person. And part of what Job's friends not so helpfully point out is say, look, you're suffering, you must be bad, right? Because only bad people suffer. Well, what I told you last week to remember is that what this book does is it surfaces thoughts that we probably have had, even if we don't actually say them aloud, and enables us to look at it and say, gosh, do I think that? Have I thought that? Yeah. Do I still think that? Does that make sense? So that's part of what's happening here. So that's Eliphaz's response, which concludes, at the end of chapter 22, Job responds, no. Today, so in the first seven verses of chapter 23, he begins by saying this, "Today also my complaint is bitter, his hand is heavy despite my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, and that I might come even to his dwelling. I would lay my case before him, and fill my mouth with arguments. I would learn what he would answer me, and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in the greatness of his power? No, he would give heed to me. There an upright person could reason with him, and I should be acquitted forever by my judge." Now, this is a classic scriptural image of the courts of God and being held before God. Isaiah begins with this exact kind of image. So this is a classic scriptural thing. And it's an image that we can embrace ourselves. Like if we went before God and had a trial, would we be found innocent or guilty? And Job, at this moment, seems very confident that he would be found innocent. It's a classic scriptural image. And as we'll see, the book of Job is continually playing with classic scriptural images. In this case, it's Isaiah. It becomes even more interesting in the next two verses. If I go forward, he is not there. Or backward, I cannot perceive him. On the left, he hides, and I cannot behold him. I turn to the right, but I cannot see him. This, I would suggest, is a dark parody of one of the most favorite psalms of a lot of human beings. Will you please turn to page 794 in the Book of Common Prayer? I just think it's a better translation, so you can get a sense of this. When I've asked people what their favorite psalms are, people who are familiar with the psalms, Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd," is one of them. Psalm 121, "I lift up my eyes to the hills." And then Psalm 139, very often, is among people's favorite psalms because it talks about God being ever present to us. "Where can I go from your spirit?" it says in verse 6. "Where can I flee from your presence? If I climb to heaven, you are there. If I make the grave my bed, you are there also. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will cover me and the light around me turn to night, darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light to you are both alike." Do you see? You see, that's the optimistic take. So Job is kind of doing the opposite. It's sort of like, if you know the song, "It's Getting Better All the Time," in Sgt. Pepper's from the Beatles. It's like Paul McCartney saying, "It's getting better all the time." And then John Lennon comes in, "It can't get no worse." You know, it's sort of like this dialogue, like the optimist and then the pessimist comes in. Job is deliberately parodying this very favorite psalm. Now, the thing that you need to know about Job is you may be familiar with the New Testament expression that there's, for those who are just getting started, there's milk, but then eventually you have to go to solid food spiritually. So I would say Psalm 139 is milk, and it's a great place to start. It's a great place to return to. But at some point, if as a human being you've suffered and begin to wonder where God is in the midst of that, you can turn to the book of Job and start wrestling with those darker questions. For me, the fact that there is a book of Job that parodies other kind of pieces of what seem to be good news makes the Bible an even better book because it's not just one voice, it's a full and rich human conversation. The theme of all four of my sermons is that the function of the book of Job is to surface those dark thoughts and help us to consider them together, to bring them up. You may remember that last week I told you about that exchange I had with the writer who went on to become quite a famous poet, who had a life of prayer and was struggling with some things, and I talked with her. I mentioned to her that, of course, God already knew all the thoughts that were in her head, and she said, "Oh my God, when I pray, I edit." And that was an important step for her, to realize that all of our thoughts are known to God, and part of maturity is to not be afraid to surface them. And in the book of Job, just about all of our thoughts about evil and suffering are brought to the surface, and we are invited to wrestle with the full breadth of what it means to be a suffering human being in this world. Now, our passage this morning concludes with something that takes us even to the next level. In the very last verses of this chapter, Job says, "God has made my heart faint. The Almighty has terrified me. If only I could vanish in darkness, and thick darkness would cover my face." This brings us right to the lip of the abyss. Ugh, Job seems to be saying, I've reached my limit. I can't go any further. He comes right to the edge of darkness and seems to just howl. It's a dark expression. What do we make of this? Well, here are two suggestions, and they're mature suggestions, I will say. One is that what logically seems to be the expression here is you wonder if this is a near-suicidal expression. When I was thinking about suicide and my own experiences with that with other people, I was reminded of a conversation I had years ago with a man, a man of mature years, a man of mature spirituality, who struggled his whole life with very profound depression. And he told me that part of his story was that in his 30s, one of his greatest consolations was suicidal ideation, that actually gave him a sense of power, I suppose. I mean, he really, sort of his eyes lit up like that was a great thing to imagine how he might kill himself. And then in his early 40s, he had an experience of failure with something that he was trying to pursue that was so profound, he thought to himself, well, then this is it. And he went to that place and realized that he didn't want to, that was not his call, and that he was to keep on living. And ever since that time in his late 40s, and he was in his mid-60s, I think, at this point, he never again entertained the thought of suicide. It was as though he needed to be taken to the brink to realize, no, I will live, I am called to live, that's what God wants me to do. But for him, he needed to go all the way to that limit to again reaffirm life. So perhaps that's an invitation here. I want to take this just one small step further, conceptually. And that is that you may know that major themes in the scripture throughout is the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. One of the words that I've become attuned to most recently is the word tremble. If you look at the word tremble, it can be in a negative sense, but then also people tremble before God in a positive sense, in that they come to the realization that God is God and they are not, and they are before a huge, awesome power that creates and sustains everything that is. So even if suicide is not one of the things that we struggle with, coming to the edge of the abyss and trembling before the greatness of God is, I would suggest, a necessary move for all of us to know who we truly are and who God truly is. Furthermore, we need not be afraid of the darkness. There have, from the very early centuries of the church, been two ways to grow in our relationship with God, which ultimately means, remember, always, 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 to grow in love, to grow in life. There are two ways. There is the cataphatic way and the apophatic way. Those are fancy words to say that one is the path of fullness, of taking on more understanding and more knowledge and ideas and images. I mean, this is a very cataphatic space. It's got all kinds of, or at least it is right now, right? We've got the stained glass windows with all these images and all these stories, and here I am using words to talk to you about what God is like, who God is, the rest of it. That's one path. But then there's the other path. It's been with us right from the beginning, which is the path of darkness. It's the path of unknowing. It's the path of letting go, of realizing that any image, any phrase that we use about God ultimately falls apart because God is greater than all of that. And so, if, as I'm suggesting, that the book of Job is a path towards maturity, and in fact, even Job himself enters into a deeper kind of maturity through the process of the book, then one way to grow in faith and strength, wisdom, love, is this path of darkness, a path that Job, at the end of this chapter, takes us right to the edge of. Remember then always that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, and that this book of Job is itself a path of wisdom. Amen.